If you, I have to turn this on. There we go. If you read this morning, you might be surprised by this. Yeah, where have you been? That's okay, yep. Well, last week was just the introduction to chapter 6, so... What I tried to do last Sunday was to lay the foundation in Romans 6, just so that we could get into that and spend some time in Romans chapter 6. Just such an important study as we begin this. It's I guess we might call it a new section of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Remember in chapter 5, we dealt with justification, 1 through 5 actually, we dealt with justification as we saw how men were sinful, and then we saw the Savior and what He has done in chapter 5. And now we're going to move from positional truth of justification to the practical truth of sanctification. What is God doing? Remember last Sunday we talked about where do we go from here? We've seen all of these things taking place in the first 5 chapters. Okay, so now what is kind of the question. So remember a simple definition of justification is just as if I never sinned. Which is glorious beyond belief to realize that our sins, which were many, have all been done away with. I still struggled, how about you, with remembering things of the past. But it's when we remember those things that we have to go back to this realization. It's all taken care of. And we praise the Lord for that. Amen? All right, so we talked about that being a simple definition and that, but it does, in fact, involve much, much more. So sanctification means what? To be set apart. That's the literal meaning of sanctification. Sanctified means to be set apart. One author says, because we are justified positionally, we are sanctified practically. So, sanctification is the practical outworking of our justification. It tells us what we do. Justification tells us who we are, talks about our character. Sanctification talks about our conduct. Our duty, our doctrine, our duty, our belief, our behavior, all those two things that stand in opposite position to each other. That means we are set apart for a specific purpose. That purpose is to be used by the Lord. I am absolutely and completely thrilled that I am saved and going to heaven. That is the best. But sometimes I think we forget about that, or we forget about that being our hope, and then in addition to that, forget about why we're here. Yeah, that's going to be great, but what happens in the here and now? And that's what sanctification is all about. It's what goes on in your life and in mine between the time I'm saved and the time I'm glorified. I was saved, am being saved, will be saved. And so that's the part that we need to look at. We've talked about that being set apart. So what's it like? It means that we are set apart also to be like Jesus. And when you think about what Jesus did, what was He like? He kind of floated around on a cloud everywhere He went. He was a man like we are men, mankind, men and women. Had trials, had temptations, all those things, but yet without sin. We know that. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:17, 21. He knew no sin. So, but we are to be like Him. Romans 8:29, those whom He foreknew, He did predestined to be conformed to His likeness, His image and His likeness. Someday, John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, we will see Him as He is and we will be like Him. So that's our hope. But in the meantime, we're in the process of becoming. And that's what sanctification is. You're with me on that? So a couple of other things that these two sections tell us. To be, 1 through 5 talks about being dead in sin. And chapter 6 through 8 talking about, or dead in sin, dead to sin. That's before we were saved, that we were dead in, now we're dead to. And that's what chapter 6 all the way through chapter 8 is going to teach us about. That's just so important. Because in 1 through 5, we learn that we are free from the penalty of sin. Justification, just as this I never sinned. What the soul that sins, it shall die. That's the penalty. That's the consequence of our sin apart from the Lord. We are destined to an eternity separated from God in hell. Some people want to whitewash that, don't want to talk about that, but that's the truth of Scripture. And if we avoid talking about that, we do men and women a great disservice. Oh, you Christians, you're just hellfire and death. Yeah. So I'm all about that. But I'm all about the grace of God, because He not only delivers from the penalty, He delivers us from the power of it. Someday we'll get free, be free forever from the presence of sin. Hallelujah. That's be great. But for right now, we need to see that. And so what we're going to talk about and deal with the next few times is just what does that mean to us? How does that impact our lives on a personal level? So a number of commentators say, and I tend to agree with this, that one of the dangers of preaching salvation by grace is that some people interpret that as license. And it's not license, but it's not legalism either. It isn't license to do whatever you want. I love what the one guy said. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and do what you want. I love that. Because what happens if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? What are you going to want to do? You want to please Him. You want to live for Him. You don't want to go back to where we were or do the things that we did in our former life. We want to please Him. So do that. Love Him with all your everything and do what you want, which will be like that. All right. So anyway, He's not teaching us that we have license. So now Paul was well aware of the tendency of people. And that's part of the reason that he's writing Romans in this way as he is, that we've spoken about in back in chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "And why not say, then, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just." In other words, there were those people that were saying, well, that's what Paul's teaching, this whole grace thing, because what were the Jews used to? The law. Keeping the law. And now he's talking about being free from the law. What is he talking about? He's trying to say that you can just keep on sinning and it doesn't matter. As he said in 5:20, where sin abounded, what happened? Grace much more abounded. And so he knew that there were going to be those who are going to misrepresent what he says, right? Ever had anybody misrepresent what you said? Once. He knew that sinning could be twisted into our religious duty because it would provide, he knew that they were saying that it could be twisted into that because God would provide the opportunity to give His grace and love and therefore glorify Himself. And so here's this twisted view of what grace was all about. Just sin more and then God gets more glory from that. And shocking enough, even people today, there are some today who believe that. It's a question that Paul gives an answer to in this explanation following this in chapter 6. And that's where we're going to look at this today, just to understand that and get the picture. Paul has no use for even the slightest intimation that grace encourages sin. No use for that. He's very, very strict on that. There are three words that in this section of the chapter 6 that I want us to pay attention to. The first word is know in verse 3, reckon in verse 6, and present yourselves there in verse number 13. So one of the things to bear in mind as we go through this is that I think it will be helpful to us to understand the difference, as we've talked about a little bit already, between our position and our practice, okay? Our position is our standing in Christ. That's our testimony. That's who I am. That's my position. What is my practice? My practice is what we do each day. Positionally, where are we in Christ? What are we? Saved, and what does that mean? I am therefore
a saint.
I'm a saint, and saints are perfect. That's the word I'm looking for. Perfect. Now, you share that piece of information with someone who doesn't know the Lord, who maybe knows you, and they say, far from perfect. Positionally, that's the key. That's what I am in Christ. Positionally, perfect, because I can't get to heaven without that, right? Okay, so practice-wise is what we do and what we should be everyday life. Grace puts us in the position and then teaches us to walk worthy of that. Our position is what is that we are perfect. We've already talked about that. Our practice should be the daily increasing, that is, we are conforming daily to the image of Jesus Christ. Yeah, amen. that begs the question, doesn't it? What is the question? Am I? Am I? Some heads are shaking, no. Some are saying, others saying, I hope so. We should be. The rest of the time I'm just going to talk about that. It's about God who is at work in us both to do and to will of His good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Him working in us, us working it out. Trusting and obeying. Doing His will on a daily basis. Knees on the floor, nose in the book. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. That's our part. That's what we need to do. So we see that taking place. And we're never going to be perfect until we see Jesus, right? But we can't have the attitude, I'm never going to be perfect, so why try? No. That's not it. It's about seeking Him and growing in the grace and knowing Him more and more. And therein is the challenge, right? I mean, that's where the battle is. That's where we struggle with keeping up with all of that because there are just so many things going on in and around us. Amen? So, 3 points that we're going to deal with this morning. And I'll just, to no one's surprise, get through only the verse 2. The first two. I said 1 through 14, but we're actually only going to get through 11. All right. So anyway, first thing we're going to talk about is our position. We're going to analyze that in verses 1 through 7. Now, the first thing that happens is that, and Paul, again, remember, he's talking with this person, this antagonist. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so this Jewish antagonist, this invisible person, looks strangely like Snidely Whiplash. I don't know how that happened. But anyway, Paul has been debating with this guy. We've seen that taking place. You know, he's just having this debate with this guy and so forth. In his thinking, this guy thinks that this is the clinching argument. I mean, let's sin. So here's the deal. He's got Paul now in a headlock and can't do anything about what's going on. So first, if the gospel of grace teaches that man's sin gives opportunity for God's grace to be magnified, then here's what he's saying. Then doesn't it follow that we should continue to sin so that God will be glorified even more? That's the whole thing that he's talking about. So there is this question, the perception that if we are forgiven by grace and not by law and doing good, then sin really doesn't matter that much. Right? You see that. Just go ahead and sin because God's going to forgive you anyway. Have you ever found yourself in the hour of temptation and heard that little voice saying those very words to you? Hey, no big deal. God's going to forgive you anyway. Go ahead. Why not? Enjoy yourself. Indulge, right? Come on. Why deny yourself? Be a Nike person. Just do it. We've all been there, right? God's good. He's gracious. He's loving. Therefore, He's going to forgive you no matter what you've done. And that is true. See, every lie has some element of truth. He's going to forgive. But we don't presume upon the grace of God in that fashion is what Paul is saying. Just Jesus died for our sins. We do have to ask for forgiveness, yes, but He has also died for our sins and given us the power, so that we'll talk about that in a moment, so that we don't continue on in sin. That's the purpose of that. So according to this argument, grace is not sufficient motivation for holy living. Do you find that to be true? I find it just the opposite. In fact, it should be the opposite of that. We've talked about this point, and it's very, very important that we realize this. Because of the realization of our sin, it doesn't matter the depth to which you have gone, have sunken in your sin. It's the realization that your sin, no matter how great or how small, is that which put Jesus on the cross. And the realization that my sin, and we try to justify that, say, well, you know, look at that guy. At least I'm not as bad as him. Doesn't matter. The future residence for him and for you, if you've not received Christ, is still the same. Death in hell. So it doesn't matter. But we want to justify ourselves. So what we have to do is come to the realization of the depth of our sin. No matter how deep, it's still sin. It still separates us from God. It still caused God the Son to come down to this world, take upon Himself a likeness of our sinful flesh, and bear the penalty for your sin and mine upon the cross. And it's that realization that brings us to the place of grace and saying, how can I sin against such love? Don't want to, right? You with me on that? It is a sufficient motivator. That does motivate us. When I think of what he has done for me, when the temptation comes, what do I want to do? Well, my flesh, which is always going to be wants weak, always wants to do what's going to gratify myself, my flesh at that moment. But my spirit says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I don't want to go there. It keeps me from doing it. In other words, we must put away the restraints of the law. There must be a standard to which we can measure ourselves. What is it? It's that which Christ has done. One of the things that I've discovered about myself is that when I sin or when I'm sinned against, I want to give the offender the law. How about you? Eye for an eye. Punch him out, right? Cut me off. I'll whip up ahead and cut you off, right? Of course, none of us have ever done that. Today. But if I'm the offender, what do I want? Grace. Man, come on, have some grace. I mean, I've had a rough morning. So show a little kindness. I mean, isn't that how we are? How dare you? Matthew chapter 18. Remember that guy? He had this massive debt. Oh, forgive me and I'll pay you all. It was an unpayable amount. Goes out and finds his fellow servant. Owed him 20 bucks. Pay up. Have grace. Forgive me. Nope. Throw him in the can in the prison till you pay the debt. Oh, that's terrible. But somebody, can anybody identify with that? We're like that sometimes, right? Okay. All right. Someone has suggested a fourfold answer to this question of shall we continue to sin? First of all, they say you cannot because you're united with Christ. That's the reason. We cannot sin. Number two, you need not because sin's dominion has been broken by grace. That is appealing to real. That's appealing to that whole thing. We need not. We must not. That would bring sin against our master, right? It's a thing that we don't want. And then, you better not. Because why? There are consequences. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we can sin with impunity and escape the consequences because God forgives. Sometimes there are consequences. If you break the law and say, oh, Lord, forgive me, as the guy's writing out the ticket, do you not have to pay? No. Sometimes that expense. So it's interesting to me how men will take a certain truth of God's word and then run with it to an illogical conclusion. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul's answer to that question is an emphatic denial. While I can understand the process that leads to that conclusion, I understand what people are talking about. It's a classic, I think, example of not comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is the basic rule of interpretation. You don't take any one scripture, isolate it from the rest of scripture, and build a doctrine around that. Because you have to look at it in its three most important words, church, which are context, context, context. You have to see it where it's at, okay? So, simply stated, you can't come to that conclusion apart from scripture. You can't. You just can't. And that's why Paul's answer is an emphatic no to that. No way. Okay? So let's look at the answer that he gives. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? We see the answer now in verse number 2. What does he say? By no means. We died to sin. Certainly not. Or no way, dude. Or how should we say that? By no means is another one. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Paul's answer is that we died to sin. And once again, that's our position in Christ. I'm dead to sin. Anybody with me? Okay. When Jesus died to sin, he died as our representative. You understand that with me? Not only as our substitute in terms of its penalty, but he also died as our representative as us. We identify with that in his death, certainly. Therefore, when he died, what happened? We died. So, has that taken place? The moment we come to Christ, and say yes to Him and surrender our lives, we identify with His death. We died with Him. Amen? You with me? So He died to the whole question of sin, settling it once and for all. All those who have accepted Jesus, who are in Christ, are seen by God as having died to sin. Yeah, you're not getting this. That's okay. I'm going to keep going. It doesn't mean that as Christians, we are sinless, right? We aren't. There's that doctrine that goes around that they take a little isolated passage in John chapter 3 and they use that to say sinless perfection. Is that true? Well, I find that it's interesting to me that those who claim that still have problems with sin. You ever notice that? They'll tell you they don't. Follow them around for a couple of hours and see if that's true, right? Okay. It's nonsense to think that. We are being perfected, and that's the tense in the original language to help us understand that, so that we know that it's a process, not an event. It is positionally, but not practically, okay? So, we may fail, we may sin. It doesn't change that positionally. Remember I've told you about my early days as a Christian, as a teenager? I am a statistic. That there are guys maybe in heaven right now who are evangelists, and they got there and claimed a whole bunch of numbers of people that got saved. And the Lord said, you know, that Hathaway guy, cross his name off of that. You know, that was like the 18th time he got saved. So we don't need to get saved over and over and over again. That's done, right? You with me? Because why? Because we are in Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm in Christ. And that's how we have to see ourselves. But we struggle with that. Anybody struggle with that but me? We do. We struggle with seeing myself as in Christ because I know what a wretch I am at times. I didn't get a real strong amen on that. But to help us understand this, Paul's going to use this illustration of baptism to help us get what he's trying to say. Now, you may have read chapter 6 and wonder, what in the world is it all about? You're buried with him in baptism. What? How did we get to baptism? He's using it as an illustration beginning in verse 3 to tell us what chapters 6, 1 and 2 are all about. So with me that. So we read the analogy that is going to take place in verses 3 through 7. So follow along and we'll look at chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? What is that about? That's baptism. What do? You get dunked, right? Therefore, we were... I won't even go into that. Therefore, we were buried... just thinking about the means of baptism. Some sprinkle, some pour, you know, all that. The word baptizo in the original means to immerse. End of question. I wasn't going to go there, but here I go. That doesn't mean that if I'm in the hospital bed, in the hospital room with somebody who is on their deathbed and are dying and they just received Christ, that I'm going to say, okay, let's go find a bathtub somewhere. I'm going to sprinkle them. Do you think that counts? I think it does. Why? Because it isn't baptism that saves us. It's the recognition. It's a symbol of what has taken place in the inner man. I died with Christ. I identify with Him as death. And coming up out of the water symbolizes the new life that I'm in, which is what he says next. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Do you get what he's saying here? This analogy, this picture, baptized and coming up, that's what he's talking about. That's the life that we now live. Knowing this, how important is that word, knowing? We need to know this. You get this down in our lives, live it in our spirit so that we've got a hold on this. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Amen. What's the problem with your old man and my old man? He keeps getting off the cross. I need to keep him up there, right? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. That's the power. So here's the first of those key words that we talked about. Know. We need to know that. And here Paul introduces us to this subject of baptism to show, as one commentator, I like this statement, says, that it is morally incongruous for believers to go on in sin. it just doesn't work. But we also know, as the Lord knows, and as Paul will show us as we go through this, that we still fail. We're still subject to the temptations and the trials, the stuff that we go through in this life. So, when we are saved and we are baptized into Christ, in the sense that we are identifying ourselves with Christ in His, first of all, what? His death, and then also in His resurrection, because He comes out a new, in a sense, person. And that's what we are symbolizing when we are buried with Him in baptism. We come out and we are symbolized. That symbolizes new life in Christ. And so that's what we are identifying with that. So here's what happened with me. When I was 14 years old, I'd gotten saved, and everybody of my age were getting baptized. You know, just kind of a cool thing to do. Have you been baptized? Well, we're going to have a baptism. Well, hey, are you going to get baptized? Well, I don't know. Are you going to get baptized? Well, I don't know. And then some of the dear old saints, I can still remember Sister Smith. She's about 4'10", both ways. Saint of God. Saint of God, dear woman, love the Lord. And she would come to me, Wayne, are you going to get baptized? You need to get baptized. And so finally I gave in and I got baptized. That was great, you know. But about 20 years later, preaching through Romans, I realized I had no clue when I got baptized what it meant. So I'm pastoring a church. And so we had a baptismal service. And after we'd baptized 4, 5, 6 people, I don't remember how many, I had the guy who was my associate pastor baptize me. Because I realized what it symbolized, and I wanted to identify with that symbolism to say, I'm dead, but now I'm alive, and I wanted people to know that. It was awesome. And then to my great surprise, the other guy with me that I've known for years said, I want to be baptized again too. So we baptized each other. It was great. But it was just that realization of what it means. It's symbolic. It doesn't save me. It's a testimony to my understanding of what the Scripture says, and I'm identifying with the old man dying, being put to death, and raised in newness of life in Christ, and I'm alive because of that. Amen? Oh, praise the Lord. I'm so glad. So that's what He's talking to us about, so that we understand that. So anybody wants to get baptized, come see me later. Now that makes it all to you, okay? All right, so He's not saying baptism is necessary for salvation, only that it should be an inevitable outward and public sign of our salvation. That's what He's saying to us. Water baptism gives a visual demonstration of baptism into Christ. And that's what it's about right there, being baptized into Christ. In fact, sometimes when I baptize, just because of that verse, when I baptize, you may have noticed, I say, I now baptize you into Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because that's what it is. I'm putting you down into the water and raising you into Christ. That's why I would do it that way. Just to, you know, it may be semantics to somebody else. It doesn't matter to me. What matters is to me is we understand what we're doing, what it symbolizes, and we're identifying, right? Got me on that? It's the resurrection that enables us to walk in this newness of life. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet that is not I, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the, what is it? Faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's identifying with that, okay? That means that we're new creatures. There should be a change in our lives, according to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We are new creatures in Christ. That's what baptism means. It shouldn't just get dunked because everybody else is getting dunked. It's because I'm making a statement about my life. I understand where I was and who I was, but now I understand who I am in Christ. And I don't care who knows it. So we're going to go rent a swimming pool somewhere. That's one of the things. How many of you remember some of the pictures and the scenes that we saw in the early days of Calvary Chapel at Corona Del Mar? Is it Corona Del Mar? The pictures of what was going on? Hundreds in this, some cove, I forget what it's called, Pirate's Cove or something like that. Pastor Chuck there with literally hundreds, and they were baptizing them by the scores in a public place. And they were saying, I love Jesus. I love that, right? I mean, with me on that? Okay, so where are we now? It means that we are united together in Christ. For if we have been crucified together, verse 5, in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So that means, that takes this phrase, united together in his likeness. It really makes that significant. Do you see that? We are united with him. Identification with him. It describes our union with Christ. That's who we are. We are in Christ. You get that?
Yes.
Stand up and shout if you do. I mean, it's just, okay. There are just a bunch of passages that we could go through. Galatians 3:27, 1 Corinthians 12:13, just to name a couple. Did you get those down? Galatians, somebody who's really a quick writer. 3:27, Galatians 12:13 of 1 Corinthians. All right, if you need that, forget it. I'll give it to you later. See, here's how we are in God's sight. We are joined with Jesus, who actually suffered on the cross in our stead. Again, that is our position. We don't have to be conscious of it any more than we are conscious of being in Adam. I don't need to have a clear understanding of that whole thing in order to have participated in it or to identify with it. It's a fact. We are identified with Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Praise God for that. So what that means for us practically is that because of our identification with Christ, we experience victory over sin. Verses 6 and 7. Look at this. Knowing this, what I've just talked to you about, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The old man refers to that which we were in Adam, right? With me, our evil, unregenerate selves, with all of its old habits, with all of its old desires, all of those things. When we come to Jesus, we put off the old man with all of that stuff. Paul says, and we put on the new man in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, to be like Jesus, in other words. It's like exchanging filthy rags for brand new, really expensive clothing. The old man, Paul tells us, is put out of commission. Sin no longer has control. The body of sin is done away with. Literally means annulled or rendered inoperative as a controlling power. What does that mean?
We're free.
Yeah, we're free. Yeah, hallelujah. But what experientially, we don't always experience all of that daily, do we? Right? I mean, it's just, we struggle. Do you know why we struggle? Because we don't do what he told us to do. Reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead to sin. That's the important thing about this, because that's just what our position is. That's how it is. So we no longer are helpless captives of sin. Because why? Dead to sin because of Christ. Why? Because so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Here's what it means. Christ set us free. Right? Free. Free. Yeah. That's good stuff. All right, let's go on. So what is our practice then? Here it's announced to us, and this is important, because verses 8 through 11 are going to explain to us our resources because of that. So here's what he says, look along. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise also, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get that? You're getting the context? What is our resource? Jesus is our resource. It's the realization of our identification with him, seeing myself in that place. If I ask you, how do you see yourself right now? What would your answer be? Well, you just told me, so my answer would be, I'm in Christ. So, you know, but the problem is that we don't always see ourselves in that light, do we? Do you?
No.
I don't always see myself there. But it's not a bad thing to wake up in the morning and say, praise God, I'm in Christ. The old guy is dead. But too much of the time, our experience is like this. Instead of saying, good morning, Lord, we say, good Lord, morning? Right? But we should wake with the realization, I am in Christ. What does that have the potential to do to the rest of my day? Change my outlook. From an outlook to an uplook. So this phrase that is in there, once for all, is really important. Jesus does not, as we talked about last time, a little bit mentioned, have to die over and over again. He's not still on the cross, as some have him there. He is dead, buried, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Praise the Lord. So as a result of that once for all thing that he did, how many times, once again, do I need to be saved? Every time an evangelist comes through because I sinned this week and I know I need to get... No. I reckon that that has taken place. I identify. I am saved by the grace of God. Now, do I always feel every moment of every day saved? Check right now. Do you feel saved? Five of you do. The rest of you don't feel so saved this morning. What did Jesus say? Come on back, here with me. We don't always feel that way, do we? Does it change the fact that I am? I blew it? Oh, man. How could God ever love me? Yep, the devil says, yep, you're right. He doesn't. I mean, how would you do that? You're so displeasing to him. You live such a wretched, miserable life. And he goes on and on and on and accuses, right? What do you do?
Ignore it
is not bad, but you point to the cross and say, I died there. I'm not living there anymore. That's my old address. I'm saved today. And instead of letting him accuse us because he's a liar from the beginning, we rejoice in the knowledge that we're saved. Amen? It emphasizes the finality of Christ's work on the cross. It's a done deal, right? You with me? It simply means that we must walk in full assurance that Jesus will never again allow us to ever come under the power of sin. It's been done. He died once for all. That includes me. He doesn't have to go on dying over and over again. We've covered all that. Okay, so he died to sin's claims, its wages, its demands, and its penalty. Praise the Lord. Now, there are two important things here that I want us to see in that. Number one is this. We must know something of our solidarity with him. What does that mean? You know the definition of solidarity? It's talking about our union, that which we identify with. We need to understand that. We need to have a handle on that. Listen, you need to be able to articulate that, if to no one else, to yourself. Does that make sense? I need to say to myself, I'm saved. I identify with Christ's death and resurrection. I have been baptized, or I need to be baptized, whatever, but I identify with that act that took place. He did that in my stead. Therefore, I'm alive in Christ, just as he was buried and rose again, because I identify with him, have been raised to newness of life. Can you articulate that to understand that in your own mind? Okay, good. All right. We're going to have a course in that shortly after that. All right. Secondly, the dominion of sin, the old nature, has been forever broken. Hallelujah. What does that mean to me? What does it mean to me? We are not only freed from the penalty, but also, he's saying to us, the power of sin. The argument, sin so grace may increase. Do you see how that idea, at this point in time, understanding that, is absolutely absurd? It's just stupid to come to that conclusion. Where's my button? Boy, I could just go off on that. I would go so far as to say that if a person takes that position, that they live in that way, I'm not even sure they're saved. I would question that. Because if there is no change and no inclination for future and further change toward godliness, toward righteousness, there is every reason to doubt that. There needs to be a change. Because old things have passed away. All things are new, right? You're with me on that? So, this is where the second word comes into play. This word, reckon. 19 times that's used in this passage. 19 times. Would you consider that maybe that's an important word? 19 times. Yeah, I would say that. It's a commercial term that means to impute to one's account. So the idea is that we are to reflect on our position in Christ. What have I been saying to you? Have I been saying this? We need to do that? Oh, man. Do you see? Can you see with me the potential for the impact on my life if I do this regularly? What am I trying to say to you? I am rehearsing, I am reflecting on the fact of my position in Christ. I'm saved. Well, I mean, we can say that. Are you saved?
Yes.
Okay, you're gone off of that subject. Let's move on to the next one. What does that mean? Reflecting on that. Reaffirming that in our hearts and our minds. Giving thanks and praise to God for that fact. For that reality and all that it entails. That involves something more than just a casually, are you saved? Yes. And moving on. Do you see that?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right. So look at this second word. Look at verse 11 here. Likewise, also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that commercial term that I talk about. The idea is that we are to reflect on that position. So what does that mean? First of all, I'm dead to sin. Dead to sin. Right? If I stand a dead man up there up on the wall, got him strapped to the wall with duct tape, you know, all over, and he's sitting there, and you parade some beautiful woman, what happens? What does he do? Why? He's dead. You try to tell him to get a lie. What does he do? He doesn't lie. You say, hey, let's go over there and steal that stuff. What does he do? He doesn't move. Why? He's dead. That's what it means to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. No, I don't live there anymore. That's not a part of my life. So we are dead to sin. But we don't just stop there. Because if I just stop there, it's kind of like a comma instead of a period. I'm also alive to Christ. Hallelujah. That means these words that are written in this book are life and breath and nourishment and strength and health to my spiritual man. And I want to do those things that are pleasing to Him, to live in a manner that is glorifying and honoring to His name. Are you with me on that?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We still struggle. I mean, we all know that. We still have that. But listen, it means that I don't have to be ruled by my old nature anymore. I can say no. Do you see where the conflict might arise? My knower, not knowing something, my ability to say no is weak. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you're not going to make your flesh stronger by pumping iron. He's always going to be weak. He's always going to want to do what he wants to do. That's my old nature and your old nature. But what do we have to do? We have to reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead to sin but alive. So what do you do? I suggest memorizing Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say there? Shall we go on with the sin of... By no means. I died to the sin of... How can I live in the sin of any longer? So when you're... Gang, it's a conscious choice that we have to make. But the reality of it is, I don't have to fall into it every time. But it does take some effort to work that out in my life on a daily basis. Don't you understand that? But it means that I have to be committed to that. Am I committed to that? When that temptation, Hebrews chapter 12, and the sin which so easily entangles us. What is that? Which one is that for you? I don't know. You know. As I'm talking to you about that, there it is, right in front of you, living color, whatever it is. Easily, I screw up on that every time I turn around. I just always fall. What shall we say then? Shall we go on with the sin of... By no means. I died to the sin of... How can I live in the sin of any longer? And you just say that over and over and over again until it goes away. What is that doing? It is taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and doing some business with it. Do you get that? So here's what I'm saying. It needs to be... Oh, here's the problem. We talked about that. What do I do with the... So here's... It needs to be a conscious effort. What does it mean? The old man is dead. There must be a conscious effort on our part to do this. I just take an example from my own life. I find that too much of the time I'm just strolling along, you know, and not paying any attention to who I am and what the implications of who I am are. Do you see that? We do it because we get, oh my, I'm going to start meddling. We get so busy with stuff that has absolutely no eternal value. And you say it, and I've said it. I'm just so busy, I can't. Don't have time to be in the Word. Okay, think about this for just a moment. You die, you stand before God, and God says, Wayne, why didn't you spend more time in my Word? And you're gonna, and I'm going to say, there isn't anything I can say. Now, that's not going to keep me out of heaven. Hallelujah. I'm not talking about deciding where we go. But it is going to decide whether stuff's going to get burned up or there's going to be some stuff left from the fire. Are you with me there? Yeah. Saved? Praise God for that. I'm counting on that. But listen, we're saved for a purpose. The world around us is lost and headed to a Christless hell for eternity. And we are His representatives to preach the Word, to declare. Listen, as I'm ambassador of the kingdom of God, I'm here to tell you, God no longer, First and Second Corinthians chapter 5, God no longer holds your sins against you. If you will come to Jesus, recognize your sin, and repent, and ask God to forgive you, and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Praise the Lord. There needs to be a conscious effort. Oh, man. I shared this with the guys yesterday at men's breakfast, at men's prayer. I came across in my daily reading 2 days ago, James chapter 4. I know what that says, but I had a fresh realization, a fresh revelation of it. Chapter 4, he says, You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever is a friend of the world is not a friend of God. And I started thinking about that. So I looked in my little marginal thing there. It says, in the NU, that's one of the resources for the translation of that, adulterers and is not in that original, in some of those original manuscripts. I thought, well, that's interesting. So what does that put us? Adulteresses. It speaks of the feminine place, that we are the what, church? Bride of Christ. And to have any other stuff going on is like committing, naturally, adultery. In a spiritual sense, it means having another lover, another person, instead of God. We look at sometimes, oh, it's just a little thing. I mean, I can't help myself. It's just why I fell in. No, listen, it's like cheating. You've maybe experienced the pain of that. Think of that in relationship to our relationship to the Lord. It's like the pain of being unfaithful being inflicted. That's what our sin is. Do you see that? Does that help us to have any little bit more weight when it comes to that? I think it should. So what should we do? Chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon ourselves to be dead to that. Because I want to be true. I want to be faithful to the vow that I have made to Jesus. Lord, I will live for you. Is that your commitment? Is that your commitment?
Yes.
Okay, I mean, it needs to be. I need to say, I will, Lord Jesus, you are mine. I am the bride and you are the bridegroom. And I promise that I will be faithful as long as I live in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, till death us do part. How are we doing in keeping that vow? Okay, with me? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have been freed from the power of sin. Praise God. See, here's the deal, gang. I don't have to do this on my own. You don't have to do this on your own. We have been set free by Christ, and He gives us the power to overcome, to stand firm. Right? You with me? That's just so important. So in light of that, we've been set free from the power of sin. So when those temptations come along, we take the sword of the Spirit, and what do we say? No. No. Well, maybe. You have to determine ahead of time what you're going to do. As a youth pastor, I used to talk to my kids. You know, every year I would do, and I don't want to put everything into a sexual connotation. I'm not trying to do that, but just I would have the annual talk with my high school kids about sex. And I would say to them, you don't wait to make the decision until you're in the back seat. You don't wait to make the decision to say no to drugs until someone's offering it to you. Should I? You don't make the decision to go there until the temptation. You make the determination. I talked to a friend years ago who traveled to, where did he go? To Japan. And the hotel that he was staying in there, he told me, he said, there's a directory, like yay thick, and it's full of pictures of women who are at best scantily clad. And there's a number, and all you do is call. I said, man, Les, how do you stand up in the face of that? You're there alone. Nobody will know. How do you stay away from that? He said, well, I make the determination before I leave about what I'm going to do. Yeah. You don't wait till you get there and say, whoa, No, you make it so you don't look. You don't go shopping for that. Oh, I just happened to be there, and boy, the truck just ran right over me. Well, you idiot, get out of the freeway. No. When do you decide? You got it with me, right? So you say no. It's just so critical that we understand that. Are you with me? Praise the Lord. So, what shall we say then? Say it with me. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound? By no means. No way, dude. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? No. No. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus, thank you for the power that you have given to us, that we can live in newness of life, that we can understand positionally who we are so that practically that works out in our lives so that we live in this life victorious over sin. Lord, I can only speak for myself, but I suspicion that we all at times just struggle. And it seems like will I ever be free from this? Oh, Jesus, help us to realize you've set us free. We don't have to live there any longer. We have the ability to choose through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, that we might truly be called sons and daughters of God, that our lives would adequately and rightly represent you. Thank you for that hope, Lord Jesus. We bless you and give you praise in your precious name. Everyone said,